Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 20 and 21 this morning. I'll begin reading with verse 18, just to get a bit of the context of this passage, but we've been studying it the last few weeks. Romans 5, beginning with verse 18 through verse 21. Please give attention to God's holy word. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. The final two verses of chapter 5 are really a concise summary of what Paul has been setting forth in this entire chapter and passage. You'll recall that the chapter begins with the blessed results of justification, our declaration of innocence before God through Jesus Christ. And then in verses 12 to 19, which we've been looking at over the last few weeks, we have the basis for that justification, which lies in the doctrines of representation and imputation. Remember the parallels between the two Adams, Adam the first and Christ the second Adam, and how their actions, the results of their actions, were transferred to those they represented. So we've been looking at those doctrines of representation and imputation and the benefits secured in Christ through His representative work for believers. And now Paul seems to answer a question as he winds up this chapter in this section. And the question is, of what use is the law? If the law cannot save, Paul brought this out in the first four chapters of Romans, and if the law is not necessary to condemn us, he's just shown that as descendants of Adam, we're all condemned because we are born sinners, and we are condemned as descendants of Adam, then we might ask, why was the law given? What use is the law? Well, this morning we will be considering the role of the law as well as the role of grace, the grace of God in salvation. And so those will be the two main things that we'll look at. And the first thing is the role of the law. And Paul speaks of the law here, speaking about the moral law. That law was unfolded, received by Moses and unfolded in the Ten Commandments, which we read this morning in Exodus 20. We have a summary of God's moral law. And as we think about the moral law of God, reformers have recognized three purposes of that law. We see that summarized in Scripture in various places. The first purpose of the law is to restrain sin in the world and to promote righteousness. 1 Timothy 1, 9-11 speaks about this. The law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners. And so, in God's common grace, He's given the law and He allows that law to be used in such a way as to restrain evil in the world. There would be chaos otherwise. The second use is it convicts us of sin and points us to the Savior. In Galatians 3:24, we read, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." And so it has a saving purpose for God's elect people. And then thirdly, it serves as a rule for Christian living. Psalm 119 beautifully illustrates this in verse 105. Your word or law, it's another name for the law of God, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Friday evening, the power went out in our house for an hour, and we were scrambling around to find a light so we could see where we were going. And we finally found some candles, some nubs that we could light and get a little bit of light in the subject, and a flashlight that worked dimly. But God's Word is a light that directs our steps and a lamp to lighten our path. It serves as a rule for Christian living. The second purpose is what Paul focuses on here in this passage. The law was given to increase the knowledge of sin, he says. See, sin was already present before the law. But the law is kind of like a magnifying glass that makes the sin in our lives stand out more clearly. It exposes sin. It shows us the need that we have for the Savior. That's that second purpose. Martin Lloyd-Jones indicates four ways that this happens. And the first is that the law defines sin. Though we as image bearers of God have been created with an inner sense of right and wrong, we have a conscience. That conscience has been corrupted by sin. We don't have a clear understanding of the dimensions of our sin. And so the law teaches us what sin really is. It's kind of like parents teaching a child that it's wrong to grab toys or to hoard all the toys for themselves. A child needs to be taught that. The limits need to be laid down. And that's what the law does for us. It removes an ignorance of sin. And it shows us the boundaries of what is right and wrong because our consciences have been corrupted by sin. So it defines sin. The second thing is that the law reveals sin's true nature. Its true nature. Now, the sinful mind, the fallen mind, admits that people make mistakes. But that's just part of the world that we live in, is the rationalization. And people will go so far as to say, if I violate some moral law and I don't hurt another person, then it's okay. Or if I don't get caught, or if I can actually defend myself in a court of law and get off, then it's okay. And so these rationalizations are made with respect to sin. But the law shows sin to be something much deeper than a mistake. It shows that sin is rebellion against God, our Creator. See, the law is an expression of God, our Creator's holy will for mankind. And sin, then, is a departure from that will. It's the setting up of our own desires above God's. The law reveals, then, our rebel nature as it reveals the true nature of sin. And third thing we see is that the law exposes sin's power. This characteristic of sin is understood when you remain blinded by sin. The fact is that sin has a hold upon you. Its grip is like chains that bind us from doing what is right. And the law shows us this. For example, this is just one example, and we could think of many, but think of how someone is addicted to smoking. All the while he is smoking, he believes that he can stop. Well, I could stop tomorrow if I wanted. It's just that he doesn't want to. And then comes the day when he goes to the doctor and the doctor says that unless you stop smoking, you will die. And so the doctor orders him to stop. But then he finds that he can't without help. See, the law is the doctor's order. It confronts us with our need to change. But in doing so, it exposes our lack of power to overcome sin's hold in our life. Through the law, then, we learn about our bondage to sin and the power of sin over us. Well, fourthly, we see that the law unveils sin's deceit. Deceit. As I mentioned earlier, as sinners, we try to excuse or even deny our sinful conduct. We even change the label to do this sometimes. How do we do that? Well, for example, lying is just called a half-truth. Half-truth. Or committing adultery is just referred to as an affair. Or homosexuality is relabeled as an alternate lifestyle. It shows the deceit involved in the sinful heart of man. We don't see it as God, who is holy, sees our sin. But you see, the law puts the spotlight on the sin in our lives. It removes the veil of deceit to reveal how ugly and how filthy our sin really is in the eyes of God, the Holy One. Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes this. He says, "Men are prepared to admit that they need a little help and that they are weak in this or that respect. But the Scripture teaches the depth and the foulness and the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It is when men and women realize the depth of iniquity and sin that it is in them that they begin to cry out." And so it's the law, God's law, that increases our knowledge of sin. It says God's Holy Spirit uses the law to unveil the sin in your life that you are convicted, that conviction results. You recoil at that sin. You're grieved by that sin. You see it as God sees it. And that's where grace comes in. So this is the role of the law, and Paul's focusing in here on that second purpose. But he also goes on to show this grace, the role of grace in our salvation. Now we might wonder, isn't it cruel for God to give the law so that people are overwhelmed with a sense of guilt for their sins? Well, think about that for a minute. The reality is that even the exposure of sin by God or through the law is an act of grace. It's an act of grace. How is that? Well, sometimes the opposite effect results when the law is communicated. What is that? Well, the law of God brings a hardening of the heart. People want to sin even more because this standard has been set up in front of them. And so they violate the law as if to say that you can't tell me what to do. Isn't that what happens? We see that happening sometimes with our children. You draw the line and they cross the line. That's the nature of our rebellious hearts. Where the boundaries are established, we want to cross that boundary. It's an evidence of the rebellious heart of man. Romans 7:5 says, "For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit, the fruit of death." But by God's grace, some are moved to conviction and to sorrow for their sin as a result of the law, of being exposed by the law. God could have left us ignorant. He could have left us blindly running down the road to our own destruction. But He gave the law as a means by which we come to know sin for what it really is. And that's an act of grace. And He reveals that to us. However, the purpose of the law is not merely to leave us wallowing in guilt and in despair, but it's to lead us to God's grace, which is found in Jesus Christ. Paul indicates in the second part of verse 20 here that where sin increased, what? grace abounded all the more. Or I think the NIV has grace increased all the more. See, God's grace is beyond measure, and that's what Paul is emphasizing here. And it's important to see it, the contrast between those two words for increase. At least in the NIV it's translated increase. Here it's increase and abound in the NASB. But the first word for increase, which relates to sin's activity, has to do with growing in number or multiplying. The word portraying grace's increase has to do not merely with numerical increase, but with excess. It means to overflow. And the interesting thing in the Greek is that not only do you have that word that indicates an overflowing, but added to that is the prefix huper, which means above or over in the Greek. And when you join that prefix with the word, you get the meaning beyond abundant or super abundant. And that's the nature of God's grace. His grace is super abundant. Where sin abounds in your life, when you come to the knowledge of that sin by God's grace through the law, God's grace abounds still more, Paul says. It's more than sufficient to wash away the stain of sin in your life. It is as if the floodgates of heaven are opened, and God's grace is poured out in such a way that every trace of guilt because of your sin is washed away and removed. Maybe you're thinking, well, you just don't know what I've done. You don't know the things that I have done. How could God forgive that? But God's grace is not withheld because of sin. Isn't that what this verse is saying? What does it say? Where sin has increased, grace abounds more and more. It's in the presence of sin that God's grace abounds more and more. Think about Peter's life. The night before Jesus was crucified, he promised to die for Jesus. But before the rooster crowed the next morning, Peter denied not once, but three times that he even knew Jesus, who he walked with for 3 years. Well, what did Jesus do? When he saw Peter after the resurrection, his grace abounded to the repentant Peter. And three times he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And three times Peter responded, "You know, Lord, that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." He forgave. He restored Peter as his disciple and as an apostle. So what is your sin? What is the guilt that burdens you here this morning? The grace of God will not be withheld from you when you humbly confess your sins through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's revealing here in the gospel. He will forgive your sins, whatever they are. His abounding grace will wash away your guilt, so that it will be remembered no more. Isn't that what Psalm 103 says? God's grace is not withheld because of sin, nor is it diminished by our sins. Maybe you've already transferred your trust to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But since your conversion, you have stumbled badly. You're continuing to wrestle with sin in your life. And you feel that over the years, the storehouse of God's grace is running low for you. Maybe you're thinking that God loved me once, but He must be nearly ready to abandon me now. But that's a misunderstanding of the grace of God. You cannot exhaust the treasury of God's grace. Certainly God does not condone sin. But His grace is abundantly sufficient to cover all of your sins, past, present, and future. Paul elaborates on this doctrine in the next two chapters of Romans. But remember that it is not by your good works that you're saved. It's by Christ's righteousness. It's not by your good works that you remain saved. It's by Christ and the grace of God. It is by God's grace that you have been saved and not of yourselves. Not as a result of works that no one should boast, Ephesians 2 tells us. And so Paul goes on to show that God's grace reigns how? Through righteousness, he says. Through righteousness. See, the law isn't canceled by God's grace. That part of His character hasn't been erased. But it is in the gospel that the law and grace come together. Truth and grace come together and meet. It's in Jesus Christ that God's law is perfectly kept and its penalty is paid. It's Jesus Christ who fulfills the law's requirements. And it is also through Jesus Christ that the free gift of eternal life is extended to those who believe on Him. See, grace isn't just the loving, forgiving attitude of God, which He has towards you who are in Christ. But it also includes the power to defeat sin. It's through the grace of God that we have the power to conquer sin. It's through the power of God's grace applied by the Holy Spirit who indwells believers that the grip of sin is broken. And we have the power to live for Christ righteously. No longer does sin reign in death, as previously under Adam. You have the power to conquer sin and live for Christ. And you have the hope of eternal life. Why? Because you've done good works? No. Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which has been transferred to your account, so that when God looks at you, He sees Christ's righteousness. Now, you will still wrestle with sin and what remains of sin in your life. You'll still stumble at times, but the bondage has been broken by the power of Jesus Christ. You will know the triumph of grace over sin in your life as you yield to the Holy Spirit's work within you. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John Newton is one who testified to this amazing gospel truth. He lived in the 1700s. James Boyce recounts the story of his conversion. But it begins, the story, back when John Newton was 6 years old. He grew up in a Christian home, but his mother died when he was only six, and he was sent to live with a relative who ridiculed Christianity. And not many years later, Newton went to sea as an apprentice. During his years at sea, he was notorious for his foul language and his wild lifestyle. Later, he was actually forced to serve in the British Navy, but he deserted from that. And after he was captured and publicly beaten, he was finally released and he decided to go to Africa. The reason that he said in his memoirs is that he wanted to sin his fill. Well, in Africa, Newton worked for a Portuguese slave trader in whose home he was cruelly treated. The master's wife took charge while the master was away, and she hated white men and forced Newton to grovel in the dirt just to get his daily food. John left the slave trader's house. He found work on a British ship on its way to England. And because of his skill in navigating, which he had gained while he was serving in the Navy, he was given the position as the ship's mate. And yet he continued his wild ways. And on one occasion he opened the ship's supply of rum and the whole crew got drunk, including himself. He was punished for that. He was struck in the head and thrown overboard, but in just the nick of time, he was rescued by some of the crew. As the ship was drawing near England, a storm struck. Water was pouring into the ship, and the captain sent John Newton down into the hull to run the pump the water out. And it was in that dark hold of the ship that God's grace triumphed over his sin-enslaved heart. It was in the dark hold of that ship that he remembered the Bible verses that he had been taught as a child. And he was born again. He trusted in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And later, after the ship arrived in England, he began to study theology, and he eventually became a preacher in London. But his testimony is expressed in those very familiar words that we know in that song, "Amazing Grace, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." It's the grace of God that saved a wretch like John Newton, that also saves us and is able to deliver us from all of our sin. Where grace or sin increased, grace abounded more and more. And it's that grace which holds us. It's grace that is neither withheld nor diminished because of sin. And it has the power to break the chains of sin in your life if you are in Jesus Christ today. I trust that each one of you here know God's superabundant grace in your life. It's grace that not only saves, but it sanctifies. And it will one day glorify you in Christ Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are amazed at these words of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We praise and thank you for the deliverance that is found in Christ alone because of your unmerited favor lavished upon undeserving sinners like ourselves. Father, I pray that you would help us to meditate on these truths regularly, that our hearts would overflow with gratitude, that we would be filled with confidence as we battle sin, remaining sin in our lives, realizing that the reign of sin has been broken in Christ, and that in Him there is the grace for forgiveness and restoration. Father, I pray for those who may still be in darkness, who may be still under the deception and the influence of sin through Adam, that you would open their eyes to the gospel this morning. That you would cause the light of Christ to penetrate. That you would bring redemption and salvation through Him. Lord, bless us that we might live holy lives with joyful hearts as your servants, redeemed by your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.